Just want to share a word of grace with you as we begin as usual. To those who have been called, who are loved by God and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, grace, and love be yours in abundance. Let's pray. Father, we are looking forward to that new Jerusalem. We are anxious to be there. We are anxious to be in your presence most of all. And as we look at this book of Habakkuk this morning, and as we study it the next few weeks, we will see that you are preparing us for that place as we trust you to deal with the issues of sin and wickedness and evil and to restore us to yourself. May that day come soon in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we began a series on the book of Habakkuk, or as I guess the correct pronunciation is, Habakkuk. But we'll call it Habakkuk so you don't just kind of roll your eyes and wonder what that's all about. But we're studying the book of Habakkuk, and I believe it's a timely book for us because it's asking the question that sometimes we're afraid to look at. Why does God allow good things or bad things to good people and good things to bad people? Why is there suffering and wickedness that a good God allows? How could a righteous God do that? And if you haven't asked that question yourself, I guarantee you there are many, many people who don't know God who are asking that question in a variety of ways. And some of them are saying, I want nothing to do with a God who would be a good God but allow wickedness and evil. So what do we do with this? I want to remind you of what we discovered in our first message. It was titled, Is Anyone Listening? And we looked at verses 1 through actually verse 4, through verse 11 actually. And we discovered that you need to understand the time in which Habakkuk wrote. In 722 BC, Israel, the northern kingdom, had been taken captive and dispersed. During the years 641 to 609, Joshua, King Joshua of Judah, good King Joshua, had ruled in Judah and had brought many reforms in, had instituted the Passover again, had the law written, had rebuilt the temple and restored it. In 612, the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, announcing that they were now the new world power. And in 609, Josiah was killed at Megiddo fighting Egypt. And after that, Josiah's wicked sons, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, Jehoahaz for only, I think, 4 months, if I remember correctly, or 3 months, and then Jehoiakim, and they brought back all the wickedness and evil and even brought false gods back into worship. And it is believed that Habakkuk, along with Jeremiah, was prophesying during this time somewhere between 612 and 605 BC, perhaps and most probably after 609. And he sees the wickedness that is going on, the fact that these kings brought in all kinds of destruction and evil practices and were just using God's people for their own benefit and for their own glory. And because of that, he asked the question in chapter 1. Oh God, he said, how long shall I cry for help and you don't hear? How long do I tell you violence is going on and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Why, God, where are you? Basically, he was asking the question, how do you maintain a faith in God in times of difficulty and uncertainty, in times when evil is just growing by leaps and bounds and good seems to be losing out? How do you maintain your faith in God? God, how can I trust you at this time? If you think about our world today, doesn't that question fit? If you think about all the bad things that are happening to good people and all the wickedness and all the turmoil in nations and all the turmoil in nature, doesn't that question make sense to ask? And so Habakkuk asks it. We discovered that there was a unique aspect to the book of Habakkuk. In every other book of the prophets, it begins with God giving them a message to give to Israel or to God's people. Habakkuk begins with the prophet asking a question of God so that he can go back and talk to God's people. We discover that there's a format to the book of Habakkuk. And that format is that Habakkuk gives a complaint in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and then God answers. And in that answer that God gave him, after he said, God, why aren't you doing something? God says, you don't understand. I'm going to do something in your time that you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. But I'm going to tell you anyway, what I'm going to do is I'm going to let the Babylonians come in, and they're going to be my hands and instruments of judgment. And they are going to destroy you. They're going to take you captive. And after that answer, we're going to look this morning at Habakkuk's second complaint against God. Next week, we'll look at God's answer to Habakkuk about his second complaint. And then we're going to look in 2 weeks at Habakkuk's Psalm of Faith. So if you haven't already turned in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, please do so. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. And I want you to notice, I want you to think about something before we go into this passage. The title of the sermon is When Listening Is Not a Game. How many of you have ever played listening game? Or shouldn't be listening, When Waiting Is Not a Game. That's my typo. When Waiting Is Not a Game. How many of you have ever played the waiting game? No? Yes, you have. It's not a literal game, but we play it all the time. We play the waiting game in times of uncertainty, times of somewhat tension and maybe disagreements. You know what the waiting game is. It's when you're standing with a group of people at a buffet table and you're not sure who's going to go first, and so you play the waiting game to see who'll be brave enough. All right? It's the times when the family, somebody, you get together in a group and everybody doesn't know everybody and you're waiting for somebody to say something first. One of the most tense waiting games I ever witnessed and observed took place when I was pastor at Bonita Valley Church. 22-year-old young man received a phone call one day that his wife was at a ski resort in Washington State with someone else, and she had the divorce papers served to him. And at 2 in the morning, I got a phone call from his father, who was a member of our church, just sobbing and sobbing, saying, Gary, please come over. Randy's dead. He was in a car accident. He'd gotten drunk. He heard the news. Gotten drunk, and he went, and he drove his car, and he was driving on a winding road and hit a brick fence, a brick wall. I went over to his house, and the next day I went to his stepmom's house, and I went over to Randy's stepmom, and I went over to his real mom's house in El Cajon, and then when his wife finally heard the word and she came down about 2 or 3 days later, she was way up in Mira Mesa, and Bonita Valley's down by Chula Vista in San Diego, if you know that area. That's about 30 miles, and for 3 days, I'm covering people who are really feeling guilty because the dad's feeling guilty because when the divorce came, he kind of treated his son very permissively, and he didn't want to upset him because of all he'd gone through, and so he just kind of let him do whatever he wanted to do, and he'd gone through a whole lot of issues. The mom was feeling guilty because she'd let her son go and just given all the custody over to the father, and of course, need I say anything about the wife? Came time for the funeral, and I'm standing by his casket, and we played the waiting game because all of them had decided that they were going to be last. And I was standing next to one of their friends of the family who had been part of the service, and he said, what do we do now? And I said, nothing. And finally, the mom came forward, and then the mom and stepmom, and finally the wife. It was the most intense waiting game I've ever seen. Today we're going to talk about a waiting game as we get down towards the end of the sermon, but I want to let you know that the waiting game we're talking about is not a bad one. The waiting game we're going to talk about is a very good one. And it's going to have implications for waiting now and waiting for the New Jerusalem in the future. I want you to notice what Habakkuk says. He begins with worshiping God, of all things. God has just said, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians, and they're going to destroy you. And they are going to be used by me to for the punishment for your wickedness and sins. And Habakkuk begins. Notice what he says in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? Notice that preposition. Not preposition. Notice that pronoun I meant. Notice it. What does it say? Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, what? My God. Habakkuk is admitting two things immediately. Number one, you are God. And number two, I don't understand what's going on, but you're still my God. I still know you. I want you to notice the second thing. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them, the Babylonians, as judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. He calls him the eternal God, he calls them holy, and he calls him the rock. Why does Habakkuk do that? I think Habakkuk's doing that for three reasons. Number one, he's reminding himself that God is still God. He's reminding himself that the God he knows is like this. He is everlasting, he is holy, and he is solid. You can count on him. I think he's also reminding God of some things. You can look this up later in your Bibles if you choose. But in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 27 to 28, Moses wrote these words, "The eternal God is your refuge," speaking to Israel. "And his everlasting arms are under you. He drives out the enemy before you. He cries out, 'Destroy them.' So Israel will live in safety, prosperous Jacob in security, in a land of grain and new wine, while the heavens drop down dew." Did you catch that? The eternal God, the everlasting God, is your refuge. His everlasting arms are under you. He drives out the enemy, and he will live, and you will live in a prosperous, safe place. Can't you see that Habakkuk is reminding God, aren't you from everlasting? If you're from everlasting, then shouldn't you be saving us and not punishing us? Shouldn't you be working in our behalf and not working against us? Shouldn't you be going against our enemies and not against us? Where's the promise of peace and security? In Psalm 90, verses 1 to 2, he reminds him, and this is a psalm, it is believed, of Moses. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God, you're our dwelling place. You're the one we rely on. You're the one we count on. How can you do this to your people? He calls him the rock. Deuteronomy 32:34 says something about God as a rock. Moses said, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." I am convinced that I shouldn't step behind that speaker. I'm convinced that Habakkuk had this passage in mind. He's saying to God at this point, "God, you are the rock who promised to be just in everything you do. You are the rock who promised that you would be upright and that you would be faithful in all you do. And here you are, God, and what you have done is you sent the Babylonians to deal with people who are more wicked than they are, or less wicked than they are. You've sent more wicked people to deal with people more righteous than they are. That's not just." I love the fact that Habakkuk begins by confronting God. I love the fact that Habakkuk doesn't begin by going out and talking to Jeremiah and saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, do you realize what God's doing? How can God do that and be right? What do you think, Jeremiah? How can you explain this kind of a God to me?" He doesn't go to other prophets and to the kings and to other people and saying, "Listen, if you can explain how God can do this, then I might believe in him and have faith in him." He doesn't do that. He goes to God himself. He admits that he doesn't get it all. But he also goes to God's word and says, God, I'm confused. I thought you were just and holy and eternal and that you were a guardian of your people. Why is this happening? Why? And he goes on to say, you who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? How can you look upon what Babylon is doing to your people and not act? What's really interesting is if you compare at least the Hebrew words in these few verses, verses 12 and 13, with the words that Habakkuk uses in the first two or three verses, when he talks about how long do I look on the wicked, and then he says, why can you look on the wicked and not act? When he talks about the fact that there's violence, he says, how can you stand to see violence? He's basically repeating to God and saying, God, look at what everything I've seen and everything I've noticed, and you don't seem to notice it. Where are you? And then he goes on to talk about some things that to us, we kind of get the picture because it's an easy picture to get. But he goes on to say, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. And he, speaking about Babylon, will bring them up in a hook, and he drags them out with his net, and he gathers them in his dragnet, and he rejoices and is glad. It's a picture of a fish in a sea being caught in a dragnet, because as the net enfolds them, they can't escape. They're trapped. They've got nowhere to go. And when they're pulled up out of the water, they die. They are there for the benefit of the fisherman and the fisherman alone. Yes, he may sell them to somebody else, but it's for the fisherman to decide what to do with them. The interesting thing is we have pictures from the ancient Near East, from Mesopotamia, of kings who would draw pictures of those that he had taken captive from other nations being in a net, taking them to their new country because they didn't want them in their old country where they could stay loyal and rebel. They wanted to take them to a new country where they would learn about the God of the new country and the ways of the new country and be loyal to the king of the new country. And Habakkuk says, God, you're treating Israel like fish. You love us and you're treating us like fish? I don't get it. I don't get it. And I'd like to have a different microphone. He says, I just don't get it, God. What's going on? And God doesn't answer right away. He doesn't answer right away. He's just listening to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk goes on, he says, and this doesn't make sense to us in English, but it makes sense from what they did back then. He goes on, he says, listen, God, he says, do you know what happens after they take us in the nets? They begin to worship the nets. Now, they didn't really worship nets, that's figurative. What it's saying is they worship their own power. They worship their own might. They worship the gods that they believe gave them that power, and said that it was the false gods. What Habakkuk is really saying is, God, in the end, by you dealing with the Babylonians the way you do, you're telling all the other nations that the Babylonian gods are greater. That doesn't make sense. And God's still silent. And finally, after venting about all that and saying, God, this doesn't make sense, Habakkuk decides he's going to withdraw. Chapter 2, verse 1. He's going to play the waiting game. He says, I will take my stand at my watchtower and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I'm going to listen to what he has to say, and I'm going to try and figure out what I'm going to say back to him when I hear it. What's really interesting about that imagery is he says, I'm going to go up on the watchtower. He's going there for two reasons. Number one, he's going to watch and see if the Babylonians are really coming. My guess is he's going up there to pray and say, God, don't allow them to come. But more importantly, he's going up there to wait on God. He's going up there to hear what God has to say to him. He's going up there because he wants to know, what in the world is God doing? God, are you listening? God, are you still eternal? God, are you still holy? God, are you still the rock? God, is Israel still the apple of your eye? We don't like playing the waiting game very well, do we? We like to play the action game. We run into a problem, we say we better find a solution. And instead of God being the first one we turn to, he's often the last one we turn to. Instead of being someone we go and wait upon and try to listen to see what he has to say to us, we try to tell him what he should do, when, and how. If I were to ask you how much of your prayer time includes time for listening, what would you say? I really believe that most Christians have not learned what it means to listen to God in prayer. I'm not suggesting to you that every time you pray, you're going to hear an audible voice that says, hello, I'm God, I'm here to talk to you. I have learned to spend time listening for God. It's not easy at first. It means just sitting there silently sometimes after studying, after praying, after thinking, meditating, talking to God about what's going on in your life. It means just sitting there listening, saying, God, what is it you want to do with me today during this time as I face this issue? And most of the time, it's just receiving a sense of the awareness of his presence in my life. Most of the time, it's having that inner voice say, I'm still with you, even though you can't have all the answers. Habakkuk played the waiting game, and he played it well. Habakkuk played the waiting game. He went up into the watchtower so that he could hear what God had to say. He went up there not because he was angry, not because he believed God had deserted him, not because he had a bold new plan to deal with the Babylonians. He simply went up to say, God, here I am. What do you have to say to me? You know, it's interesting. Have you ever noticed that one of the main activities of Jesus was to go up in the mountain to do what? To pray. In spite of his busy ministry, in spite of his the people clamoring for his attention, in spite of his preaching, in spite of his miracles, in spite of his confrontations and conflicts with the religious leaders, what gave Jesus the power to do what God asked him to do was his time alone with God. The reason so many people still are asking the question, God, where are you? How can you allow wickedness and evil to take place in this world if you're so loving? Is because they've never talked to God about it themselves. They want answers, but they're not willing to take the time to get the answers. The interesting thing is, as we look next week at God's response to Habakkuk's query, how can you let this happen still? The interesting thing, if you go and read that chapter for yourself, you'll discover God doesn't give them a quick answer. Because God himself is the answer. Did you catch that? God himself is the answer. We may not be able to figure it out this side of heaven, but God himself is the answer. Habakkuk was right. He is the eternal God. Habakkuk is right. He is the Holy One. Habakkuk is right. He is the rock. but only as you experience him do the questions, the unanswerable questions, fade to the background, and the peace that passes understanding begin to flood into you in spite of ongoing circumstances and difficulties. And so I encourage you today to think about, what do you do when God acts or doesn't act in keeping with your understanding of his character? Do you complain about it to others? Do you begin to dwell on it and lose faith? Or are you willing to find a watchtower, a quiet place, a place of prayer where you can go and say, God, here I am. I'm going to spend time listening to you so I can hear you answer me, so I can know how to respond back. Maybe it's time to find a watchtower and be with God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this book. This book that's old, and when we first read it, it just seems like it doesn't make sense. But I pray that we will find our place for talking to you. And yes, like Habakkuk and Moses and Jeremiah and others, to confront you with our doubts and misunderstandings, but a place above all where we can know that you are the answer. In Jesus' name, amen.